Again, hopefully you've turned your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at the final six verses of this chapter, this wonderful book that the inspired Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, has given us. The title of my message is Invitation to the Brokenhearted. Invitation to the Brokenhearted. This invitation is not to everyone. It is not inclusive. It is not universalism. It is only to those people who's, when it says brokenhearted, those people who are crushed, as David was in Psalm 51, by his egregious sin against the holy God. David pleading to the character of a holy God to display his attributes of mercy and forgiveness, to ask this holy God to cleanse him according to who he is from his sin. It is an invitation to those who understand that they have sinned against God. They are sinners. They agree that they are sinners against God and in need of salvation. The invitation is not to another group of people, which we will see here, who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes. And these are self-righteous men who don't believe, or people who don't believe that they need to be saved from anything. They believe on their own merit that they are good with God because they are doing good and righteous things. I did a sermon years ago, When Good People Go to Hell. And this is what we see in here, two groups. We see those who are broken, who are invited to participate in the coming kingdom of Christ, and then we see the blind. Two groups of people here. Jesus is addressing them. It's in light of the wrath of God that's seen in verses 20 to 24 of this very chapter. You know, messages that in the Bible is absolutely filled with references of judgment, yet somehow preachers have made judgment and the wrath of God disappear. What is Jesus saving us from? The devil? No, he's saving us from himself. He is the judge. Here's a period of grace in which he comes and he says, I'm not here to judge now, but I will one day. Told the religious leaders, as I remind you in John, he says, I have many things to judge. And I can say the same thing about every one of us in here. He is recording every sin that you commit in thought, in word, and deed. We're not getting away with anything unless you're in Christ. And the only reason as in Christ that you're, in a sense, not experiencing the wrath and judgment of God is because he did for you. So the wrath of God is appeased no matter what. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and understand that you are a sinner against a holy God and ask God, as David did in Psalm 51, for forgiveness and mercy, then God will forgive you for Christ's sake. But if you believe that you're good enough, and that you're not a sinner, you desire not to repent or turn from your wickedness, but believe somehow through self-merit and self-achievement that you can somehow please God bypassing his son, you will experience his wrath. And God's wrath will be appeased in you by an eternity of separation in the lake of fire. This is the message. This is the good news. That God is willing to save us if we will acknowledge that we have sinned against him, to be broken over our sins. And this is explicitly who the invitation is to. Verse 25, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered. It doesn't cease to amaze me that this Jesus was an actual human being. This is historical record that we have here, not fables, not myths, not the musings and the minds of foolish or insane men. This is the record of the visitation of God himself to mankind. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord, Master of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That is a packed verse. That is an astounding truth. No one can be enlightened unless Christ does it. There's no way to find God because the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, none of us seek him. It clearly correlates with the fact that Jesus says he has come into the world to seek that which was lost. Luke 19:10. Well, if Paul says we don't seek him, no human seeks him, how in the world did we find God? We didn't. He found us. The reason that we sit here, and I just want to make a break here because I want to make this clear. The only reason that if you have saving faith in Christ, that you are sitting here believing that this is an accurate, true, historical record of God becoming human without ceasing to be God, truly human, is because God, Christ has revealed it to you. That is the blessing. We overlooked that. No, you were not intelligent. You were not wise. You were not smarter than any other human that has ever lived. The only reason you can sit here today and believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh and that he came here to die for the sins of sinners and to be buried 3 days and rise again from the dead and appear for 40 days to people alive again and to ascend back into heaven as eyewitnesses saw him is because he himself has revealed that to you. An interesting verse, Jesus said in John 12, I believe it was, and you've heard it before. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That doesn't mean all, everybody. Here in his ministry on earth, it was the Father doing the drawing. Jesus he restricted the use of his own divine powers and abilities. He was the perfect human. He was the prototype. He was our example on absolute dependence upon God. And this righteous life that Christ lived for 33 years in which he didn't sin one time in thought, word, or deed is, you know what Paul says in Romans 4? That life is attributed to us as though we lived it. It says it's accounted to us by the mercy and the grace of God. It is though Rod lived Christ's life because of the faith that God has given him in Christ. How is that possible? Because Christ died for the sins Rod committed as though he was the guilty one. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. The most important thing that we can take away from the scriptures is where are you going when you take your last breath? And I promise you, on the authority of scripture, that if Christ doesn't come back in the next 100 years, every one of you, with the exception of maybe these children, will be gone. You are going to die. And then where are you going? The devil is constantly selling you the kingdom in a lie. He is trying to get you to embrace his system. God owns the property. He owns the methods and the system. And he is constantly, as I've said over and over and over, guess what he's selling you? He's selling you this kingdom. He wants you to embrace his kingdom. He wants you to bow down and worship him. He wants to reward you for indulging and splurging in his kingdom. Don't wait for a coming kingdom and a coming king. You can have it now. This is Burger King. Have it your way. And this is the faithfulness. Paul preached what? Christ and him crucified and all that implies. I can't preach prosperity nonsense. I can't preach perpetual health nonsense. Isn't it amazing we preach perpetual health and the very people that are preaching the perpetual health aren't here anymore perpetually? They're dying. The very messengers of this garbage are dying themselves. So Jesus has to reveal truth to us. I'm not smart. Believe me, I'm not smart. I've got to read things over and over and over. Some of you are smart. Some of you are intelligent. You can read something and then you have a photo, what they call it, a photographic memory. Not Rod Hendricks. Rod's got to pour over it and pour over it and pour over it and pour over it to remember anything. Remember, it's about salvation. Where are you going when you die? Is it worth this world, worth you perishing? Jesus says if you gain the whole world, if you gain the whole world, is it worth going to hell over? Boy, I've got a nice house and cars and I got clothes and I got places all over the place. I mean, is it great? And then you die and go to hell. Was it worth it? John MacArthur says you exchange eternity for time. You exchange eternity for time. Thank you, sir. Let me finish. Now, verse 28. Here's the invitation. Come to me, all you who what? Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Know where the rest comes from. It's Christ. Verse 29. Now, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. I just can't get over those particular adjectives described there, gentle and humble. God. He comes from the glory and the highest. And he comes to the world. Let me ask you a question. Comes to mind. If you came into the world, what would you come as? And every one of us, don't sit here and lie. You know you're coming as king, prince. You're coming in with fanfare and pomp and ceremony. Everybody's got to line up and see you as you come in riding upon your charger with an army of individuals accompanying you. The fanfare and every, you're going to come in. Everybody's going to know it. Everybody will see you. Rod has entered the world. Oh, see, I know you wouldn't dare. You wouldn't dare come in like that. I know you would come in quietly. We can't stop taking pictures of ourselves now so the world can see us. And we don't have anything. We're broke. We po-P-O. But if we can afford a phone, we're going to let the world know we are here. We're going to perpetrate, boy, that we got more money than we have. You know it's the truth. He comes as a nobody. He comes from the highest to the lowest, from the riches of glory to the poverty of humanity. He's born to a poor couple. We know they're poor because they can only get turtle doves as an offering to God. He comes and he's not born in a palace. He's not up in a five-star hotel. He's in a cave. God in a cave. As a matter of fact, he's laid in a feed trough for animals because he is the bread of life. Like that net. Yet we buy the devil's lie and we want the pride of life. We want everybody to know who we are. Lowly and gentle in heart. And you will find rest, the end of verse 29. You will find rest for your souls. He concludes verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Jesus came into the world to invite sinners. Those brokenhearted and over their sinful conditions, to grant them salvation through faith in him. You know, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:6, you can't please God unless you have faith. The only way, listen to me, the only way to please God is through not through selfish, meritorious achievements of your own. Jesus says something on the mountain when tempted by the devil who tempts us with the same lie. Told Jesus, turn stone to bread. Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word. Not some, not many, not much. Every word that comes out of God's mouth. Now, theoretically, if we could, as Jesus, obey every word of God, wouldn't we therefore be living by faith? We would be trusting the will and the wisdom of some and the commands of someone else rather than ourselves. We wouldn't be leaning unto our own understanding. We would be what? Trusting someone else. What is that? What is that to trust somebody you've never seen? Someone you never audibly heard? Now, if you thought you heard them, you didn't. I want to make that clear. You did not hear him. What is it to trust somebody that you've never heard nor never seen? Or to believe the word of God? That is an act of what? Faith. These are things I've been thinking about all week. Remember the story of Job? It has nothing to do with what he got in the end. I know the prosperity teachers will tell you it ain't got nothing to do that he got double in the end. That was not God's purpose. God's purpose was for Job to trust him. Now, Job had a relationship with God. He had a relationship with him. God even boasted of it in chapters 1 and 2. Can't God boast about us in heaven? Can God say, well, Rod, look at my servant Rod. He is a faithful servant. What about you? Can he boast from heaven about us? The devil comes up, and the devil has nothing on Job. You know, we know Job was a sinner. He has nothing. He doesn't come out and say, well, hold on, Job's raggedier than a mango seed. No, he doesn't. He says, you know, I can't touch Job because you've protected him. He said, but if you allow me to get at him a little bit, take all his stuff, then he'll run to Joel Osteen and see if he can get it back. Take all his stuff, take his health away from him, both chapters 1 and 2. And he says, if you do that, you know what Job would do? He'll curse you and die. God said, go at it. Can't take his life. Now, here's the problem. Job was not privy to what God was doing. So Job, from chapters 3 on to chapter 37, want to know God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Why have I lost everything and my health is abysmal? I'm hurting from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, God. You have to tell me why you're doing this. You know how faithful I am. You know I was concerned about my children and making sure they were walking right with you. You know I sacrificed for you. You know it. Why am I going through this suffering? Job, God shows up in chapter 38. You've heard me tell the story. Shows up Tatiana. He's heard everything Job said. He's heard everything his friends have said. God shows up. And you know what God says? Job, I heard you, Job. And I'm coming down here to tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing. Did is that what he said? No. That's not what he did. God came down and he says, pull your pants up. No sagging. Pull your pants up, and I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to answer me now. God shows up. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, I wasn't around because you hadn't created me yet. Oh, so you mean I didn't ask you how to create this? Then he goes and he started just asking and question. Three rounds of questions. Job can't answer any of them. Somewhat, you know, theologians say 80-something questions. Job can't answer one. That is a complete zero. You flunked. In my time, it was an E. You got an E, right, babe? We got an E. I was good at getting E's when I was young. Boy, I had plenty of them. And it wasn't for effort. I put forth no effort to get them E's and was extremely proud of them. I wore them as a badge of honor. Hey, well, how'd you do in class, Ron? I got all E's. F's the day. In fact, credit, we don't even want to call, we don't even want to, you know, burden the young people with giving them a bad grade because they might hurt their feelings. Well, I tell you what, back in the 70s and the 60s, they didn't care about your feelings. They give you an E. You know, I forgot where I was. Job. These things be coming to my mind now. These things I think about. And so Job, God asks him all these questions, and he can't answer any of them. Do you know that God never answered his questions? Why? You ever thought why? Why did God not answer his servant's questions? Why did he tell him why he did what he did? Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is not going to tell you everything. Because he's God, he doesn't have to answer to any of us. He is saying, trust me, because that's the only way you can please me is to believe what I said. And so Job understood that the questioning revealed to him that I'm never to demand a question to you and to know everything. I know enough about you because I have heard about you, but now I see you. His faith went from this level to that level, and then God blessed him. God restored to him. God doesn't have to tell us anything. He does tell us here that unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will perish in your sins. That's an act of faith. Can I trust that that cross represents the death of Jesus Christ for sin? Can I trust that he is the sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb given to mankind? Can I trust that he suffered the very wrath of God so that I wouldn't? I'll be 63 this year. I got more years behind me than I got in front of me. I'm looking at eternity, folks. The only thing that matters is whether our faith is in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. That's the entire theme of Scripture. And genuine faith trusts whatever God says. Whatever he says is true. I don't have to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, and Alistair Begg, I remember him quoting this. He says the secret things belong to God, and the things that he revealed belongs to us. He doesn't reveal everything, but he does reveal enough that we can trust him for that we do not know of. Boy, how do I get out of here? I want you to see this theme of an invitation. I want you to go over to Luke's account, Luke 14. Luke 14. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One day I'll begin preaching through the book of Luke. It's a wonderful book. Luke writes it by inspiration, again, not from God himself, about eyewitnesses of those who heard Christ. But nonetheless, he was moved to write that for a person that wanted an accurate Theophilus, who wanted an accurate account of Christ. He goes to a doctor, and he asks the doctor, write me an accurate account of Christ's life. I love it, because today we don't want an accurate account of Christ. We want a Christ that appeases us, makes us feel good. We want to lower the Christ from his glory down to the standard of men so that we can be appeased and pleased. Theophilus wanted to know the truth, and I want to know the truth, whether it's pleasing or not. As Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, whether they want to hear it or whether they don't want to hear it. You preach the word because you have got to give an account to God. I want to know the truth. I'm that kind of person that I want to know what I'm dealing with. I don't want to hear myths and fables and fancies and foolishness. I want to hear the truth. Let me deal with the truth. And the truth is, God's going to send people to hell and maybe some out of here. That's true. If you came here to get a signed copy of Your Best Life Now, you're not going to get it here. Your best life is coming. Paul said it'd be better to be there than here. Better to be with the Lord than down here. That's what Paul said. Go to verse 15. Now, what did I tell you? See, are you good students? What's the theme? An invitation to a coming kingdom. This kingdom is on death row. This kingdom is going to be eliminated. Remember when I did the sermon out of 2 Peter chapter 3 when Peter said, do you not know that all of this stuff is going to perish away with a loud noise? It's going to burn with fervent heat. This entire creation that has been corrupted from the Garden of Eden will be eliminated, burned up. If you love this place, it's temporary. If you reject Christ, where are you going? Because you're not going into the new heavens and the new earth. So it's an invitation. It's an invitation to participate in salvation. I'm going to Romans 8 when I finish this. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who have been called according to his purpose. Is that a universal invitation to everybody? Or is that an invitation that all things work out good in your life? No. You know what the focus is? Again, what? Eternity. The whole message of the scriptures are about eternity. All right, look at verse 15 again. Luke 14. Now when one of these who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who will eat bread where? The kingdom of God. Do you think this is the kingdom of God where we are now? You can't be that foolishness. That foolish. When the evil that we've got going on in this world, you somehow think this is the kingdom of heaven? If Christ meant to save this kingdom, and that's not the word I want to use, but if he came here to rehabilitate this kingdom, why didn't he? What did I mention earlier? He came into somebody else's system, took what he wanted, tied his hands, bound him, chained him. The strong man was Satan. He dominated it. All of us who were unbelievers at one time were his slaves. We don't like that term slaves, but promise you, you got two masters, devil, God, and you're a slave of one of them. You're a slave of one of them. Jesus buys you back from slavery to Satan. Then you become a slave of Christ, but you're a slave. And you may think that coming to Christ will make you a slave, but you're already a slave. Whatever the devil tells you to do, that's what you're going to do. Jesus makes that clear in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and his desires you will do. He was a liar, you're a liar. He's a murderer, you're a murderer. He's the enemy of God, you're the enemy of God. God wants you to trust him and have faith in him. The devil doesn't. They're polar opposites of one another. They're diametrically opposed. Kingdom of God. That's the message. Do you want to participate in the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom? Or do you want to perish with this kingdom? This kingdom. So he comes down, he ties the strong man's hand, and he walks around and says, I will take Mike. Ain't nothing you can do about it. I'm going to take Gail, and nothing you can do about it. I'll take Bay. I'll take what I want to. How is he going to stop Jesus from doing what he wants to do? The demons are terrified. He walks in a church or a synagogue. He walks in, and a demon-possessed man sees him and says, oh, goodness, I didn't come to church to run into Jesus. And he's terrified of him. What business do we share? None. What are you doing here? Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to punish us before the time? Have you come to punish us? They were terrified. God himself had put on human flesh and walked through the devil's kingdom, and everybody terrified except people. The demons are terrified. A legion of demons in one man. 6,000 demons. They're terrified. Begging him not to send them to the abyss. Begging him, let us go into these pigs. Don't send us. So terrified. And he's walking around in Satan's kingdom. He's tied Satan up. He can't do a thing. And he said, give me Rod. He's a piece of mess. Give me him. That was kind of close. He said, give me Rod. Give me Ann. Give me Lanil. Give me, I'll take what I want, and there's nothing you can do. Give me John. Give me Rose. What could he do? He couldn't stop him. He comes into another kingdom that's on death row to retrieve people from death row. So, you know, when I go to these passages, it's hard going through them because we only have limited time. So I want you to kind of give an idea of what's in the passage. So you see what he says? Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Do you know that Jesus in the communion said we will drink wine with him and eat with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb? We'll sit with the very Christ that we studied and that we believed and that we trusted. In a coming kingdom, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan, which we are so enamored with. You know, God has saved us. And you know, he blessed us to be able to enjoy some of the things here. But don't ever put this stuff ahead of him. Thank him for what you got. Thank him for where you are. You may not have a mansion on Ponte Vedra's beach. You may not have the finest house in the world, but you better be glad you got a house. Because there are people living around the world living in tin can shanties, cardboard boxes, tents, with nowhere near the stuff we got in America. You better thank him for it. Paul said, be content, because God knows exactly where you are. If he wanted me to be rich, I'd be rich. And I wouldn't be sitting here messing with y'all. If he wanted me to be rich, I'd be rich. He knows exactly where I am. He said, I give you food, clothes, shelter. Now you seek the kingdom of heaven. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God. Not this kingdom here. That's what the prosperity gospel does. It makes you seek the devil's kingdom under the guise of obeying God. Verse 16. Then he said to him, now the man says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus responds in verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and he invited what? Here's the invitation now. He's inviting many. Within these verses, I also, when we go back and we begin to expound upon the Matthew 11, these excuses are given by the blind. These are the blind now. Because God has come to invite us to salvation. But guess what? We got excuses. Hold on a minute. God plans a feast and you tell him no? You're telling me you have something more important than an invitation from God? That's bold. That's brash. That is the epitome of arrogance and conceit, conceitedness, that God sends an invitation and you got excuses. Like we do everything we want to during the week. We'll tie rockets to our back, go flying in the sky, skiing on our heads, sandpaper in the bottom of our feet. We'll do anything. Go to movies. We'll do everything. But boy, I come to church and, oh, goodness, man, I got to go to church. Oh, no, man. You know what? I see a cloud like 7,000 million miles away. It might rain. And you got to see that cloud with a telescope. He said, well, look at, see that cloud over there? Yeah. I can't go to church today. Might rain. So we don't go to church. To be with the people of God. I'm not talking about the fake churches. You know how I feel about them. The churches that exalt Christ. Come to be with the people of God and let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about what he's done. Let's talk about what he is going to do. Let's talk about the benefits of salvation. To know that when you take your last breath, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the grave has no victory. Death has no sting. It is nothing but a thoroughfare into the very presence of God. Paul said to be absent from his body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper, invited many, and sent the servants at supper time, the slaves at supper time, to say to those who were invited, come. Remember the word Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor. Come, for all things are ready. God's got everything ready. No, he sends out his servants, Mike, me, you, who are true believers, who what? Invite people through the gospel. Present the gospel message of God's saving purpose to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. Acknowledge that they're depraved sinners in the presence of a holy God. And when God says something is sin, it's sin. People today, you know what? I don't really think I'm a man. I'm a woman. I really feel like a woman. Don't believe that now. I'm like, hey, Dale Vecchio. Oh, man, here, bro. I think I'm a woman. I'm in the wrong body. Okay, let's think this thing out now. So you're in the wrong body. Now, you were born, you didn't ask for that body. You didn't ask for your parents. You didn't ask when you could be born, where you could be born, how you could be born, what time you could be born, what day you could be born, what year. You had no input on any of it. So somebody made a decision to make you a man. Somebody made a decision to make you a woman. I wonder who made that decision. Let me think. Babe, let me think. That's hard, man. My brain's burning. Somebody made a decision to make you a man, Mike. So now you come into the world and you're a woman. In a man's body, that's what you tell me. And I'm not making fun of these people. You're a woman in a man's body now. Somebody made a mistake. Somebody made a mistake. Now, I wonder who made the mistake. Oh, God made the mistake. Because you were actually a woman. He just gave you the wrong body. So, therefore, God is dethroned because he just sinned. He made a mistake. No. God makes no mistakes. You're what he intended you to be. But we will not accept what God says. So we what? Corrupted. We perverted. We twisted. That's what we do on everything. It ain't just that. It's anything. He makes an invitation to those who understand that they're sinners. Who agree with him that they're sinners. Who agree that what he says is wrong, and what he says right is right. They don't swap it like Isaiah said and call evil good and good evil. You know who the evil people are today in this world? The people who stand against that stuff. Who call sin, sin. We're the evil ones now because everything's been twisted. He says in the end of verse 17, come, for all things are now ready. Christ has gone away, John 14, to prepare the place for those who are his, and he's coming back. He said to what? Get them. And he's going to take them from this kingdom to that one. Why is he evacuating people from this kingdom to that one? Huh? You ever think about that? When was coming? Verse 18. Now, hopefully you're not in this. But they with one accord began to make excuses. Here's what the first one said. I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Now, how you going to buy a piece of land and you ain't going to see it yet? You a fool. That's what you are. Somebody might have been sold you some ocean. I got some ocean front property and it just happened to be like 100 miles off the coast. Did you get that? That's water. Deep water. So you go to inspect it and say, well, this dude sold me some water. Because my land's down there, but it's like a mile down. Can't build anything on that. So he comes, but I got to go see this land I bought. I ask you to have me excused. Verse 19, another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. So you're going to buy a car and not test drive. So you got some ox. How you know what the man's selling you? The ox might not have no legs. They could be dead. You go to test them and you got 5 ox laying and they all dead. Man, you done paid for them, not of yours. The reason I say this is because of the audacity of the requests and excuses. We sure make them. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Oh. Now, you got to remember, women were less than citizens in this time. So you making up an excuse about my wife. You ain't care nothing about her before. All of a sudden, now you've been invited to participate in the kingdom of God, and you make your wife your excuse, or husband. Your husband say, honey, could you make me a sandwich? Make it yourself. But I can't come now because I got to make my husband a sandwich. I cannot come. I cannot come. I cannot come. What's your excuse? What's our excuse for not coming to this, accepting this invitation? What is it? Tell me what's so important. What's so important today that you can't accept this invitation? Don't tell nobody, because you know they're going to go out and tell somebody else. Why? You got an excuse? Look at verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. I'm sure the master's going to be delighted. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his slave, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the what? Blind. Remember blind, now we get back now. Who does he go out and get? The nobodies. Also, this is a parable of the Jews who rejected Christ and the Gentiles that are saved. That's for the purists. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes in the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. That's the Gentiles, actually. And he said, go out into the highways and the hedges. And you know what he said? Compel, make them come in. Do you hear what I said? Make them come in. Like they had no choice. Sound like the sovereignty of God's election. Make them come in. Compel the Gentile to come in. Compel the Jewish who are blind and poor and maimed and lame. Let them come in. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that's who God saves. The nobodies. Look at what we're composed of. Not a bunch of princes and princesses and CEOs and politicians, and look at us, a bunch of nobodies. The world is not concerned about us, but God is. He gets the nobodies because he gets all the glory. So he picks a bunch of blind, lame, maimed, poor. Then he goes out into the highways and the hedges and makes Gentiles to come in. That, you see, he wants his house what? Filled. And then he says in verse 24, for I say to you that none of those men, people who were invited, will eat of my supper. It's judgment. They're not coming. I invited them. They made excuses. So I say this, back to Matthew 11. The most important thing, and I'm serious about this, the most important thing that Brother Mike and I can say to any of you who are not believers is Christ has given you an invitation. You can only accept it if your heart's broken, contrite. Nothing you do, David says in Psalm 51, when it comes to your own sacrifices, will please God. He doesn't want it. He wants a broken heart, a contrite, crushed spirit, a beatitude. You are spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. That's what he wants. He wants you to acknowledge that you, as David acknowledged in Psalm 51, are a sinner. And you cry out to a merciful God. And that's why I say in Luke 18, and we'll probably touch on it, I may even do a message on Luke 18, because that is an extremely important parable to understand, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Because the tax collector knew he was a sinner. And he was broken, and he beats his chest. He doesn't even feel like he has the right to even look up at God. He cowers in a corner because he knows he's a sinner. And you know what he does? He opens his mouth and he appeals to the character of God. He said, God, you're merciful. You are merciful. Have mercy on me. Why? Because I am a sinner. Christ said that man was justified. God forgave him because his grace superabounds over sin. The publican, the Pharisee, on the other hand, the religious person who thinks he's all right, the self-righteous, who think they're going to heaven based on their self-achievements, their own merit. They go in and they got a different prayer. But God, I just want to let you know, I'm the greatest thing you ever got. And you know that I do this and I do that. You know what? Go over to Luke 18. I'm going to close on this one. Taking my time. This is serious because I want all of us in heaven. Every one of us. I could care less about this stuff down here. I want us in heaven. Every one of us. I want to sit down at that great supper and I want y'all to look in my face and I want to look in y'all's face. And I want us to be able to celebrate because Christ will be right there with us. And we will see him, look right in his eyes, hear his audible voice, be able to walk up and touch him. And to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Mary and Joseph. To see all of these people, Adam and Eve, Nebuchadnezzar. All are saved from every generation to be there, to celebrate, and to be in the kingdom of God. That's where Mike and I want all of us. Verse 9 of Luke 18. I'm just reading and I'm done. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted what? They didn't trust in Christ. Who did they trust in? That's every other false religion outside of true Christianity. That's any ism or schism that you come up with or contrive. That's a lot of people now, they say that they don't go to church, they're spiritual. Well, that'll get you sent to hell too. Any contrivance that the devil doctrine teaches you that supplants Christ will get you damned. You will either go to the Father through Christ or you will go to hell because of Christ. All right, they trusted themselves. This is self-righteous. See what they said? They trusted themselves that they were what? Righteous. In other words, they were going to go to God without Christ. They had examined them lives and said, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need to repent of my sins. I don't need to trust God that the only avenue of salvation is through Christ. I go because I'm good. I treat my mom well. I treat my husband well. I try not to steal on my job. No missing pencils and paper. I'm pretty good. So I trust that on the day of judgment, God's going to let me in because my good outweighs my bad. Well, that's what verse 9 is. But the thing about self-righteousness is it makes you not like other people because you're the standard. And that's what you see at the end of the verse. They despise other people. These are the religious leaders. Whenever you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious, the Sanhedrin Council, this is their attitude. And this is always the attitude of self-righteous people. They have a bag full of rocks and they want to throw them at you. See, they've never done nothing. They're like David. Wow, this guy's taking this man lamb. He needs to die. Oh, but you done killed a man and then had sex with his wife and got her pregnant. But all of a sudden now you're pretty good and you can throw rocks. This is what the righteous, self-righteous do. They despise other people. And so he comes to this parable in verse 10 real quick. Two men, and you notice it's always with Jesus, it's always two, Lanier. It's always two. You got two men at the cross when Jesus died, which had one on the left and one on the right. One didn't believe Jesus, the other did. That's it. Jesus chooses all of these pictures. The Bible chooses all of these, either parables, stories, or actual events to relay a spiritual reality. There are two types of people. The ones who think they're righteous and going to heaven, but they're on their way to hell. and the ones who know they're not righteous and call out to God for salvation. That's it. Now, in this group right here, I wouldn't even begin to say that everyone in here is saved. I believe that not to be true. So you're on either side of that cross. And you're one of these people walking in this temple. You either think you're going to heaven because you're good, or you know you're good and you trust Christ. But we're all both walking in the temple, though. So you came to church thinking you're all right. God better be glad. He better sing praises to you. You better get him over here projecting and throw some songs up there. And saying, glory to God who came to me and told me how good he was. Two men went up into the, and that could be two women too, so don't go with that male chauvinism, female chauvinism foolishness. That's you too. Now that's why I like to say two people. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus for himself. So let's take the self-righteous one first, who thinks he's going to heaven because he's good. And notice how his prayer, look at the content of his prayer quickly. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm neither an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Or even that this sinful, puny man over here in the corner. So he tells him what he's not. He's not like other humans. Well, that denies Scripture, Old and New Testament, because it says all of us are sinners. Now notice the second aspect of his prayer in verse 12. Now he's going to tell God what he does do. Tell him what he doesn't do. Now he's going to tell him what he does. I fast twice a week. I'm at church twice a week. I go Wednesday and Sunday. I go twice a day whenever the church, the morning service, the afternoon service, and the night service. I'm always at church. As a matter of fact, I'm at church so much that they thought I was one of the pews. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Oh, boy. Don't let a self-righteous person give money. I gave 10%. Now, I can do anything I want to because I gave God some money. I'm paying him off. The people that live like hell love to get 10%. Church heaven, let the tithers come forth. And they come up there. They know ain't no 10% in that thing. Put it on the table and just walk back. I gave 10%. What you gave? 10%. You losers. I gave 10%. I talked to a lady that she said that in the church, a certain church, had people, they had the tithers come up first, right, Thomas? And she counted the money afterward because she's one of the people that counted the money. And she said unless they were making $250 a week, they wasn't tithing. So somebody was lying. But they said, let the tithers come for us. So they're rolling, they're throwing the 10. Do you know if God would have went back to Acts 8 and started killing folk because they were lying? Everybody would have been dropping dead. Pow, pow. Everybody would have been dead. I'm giving 10. That's why God leaves it up to you to give. That's why there's no requirement in the New Testament to tithe. Actually, it's a greater responsibility because God's not watching. I'm blessing you. Let me see what you're going to give. Says, how much you gonna give? Well, let me get dollar this dollar. Now I'm gonna go to the movies and spend 100. That's a greater responsibility now because God's left it to you. How much do you love him? Pay your bills first, but don't go out and get all kinds of stuff so that you can't give to the work of the kingdom. Because that's what you're gonna be blessed for. The money you gave to contribute to a true ministry that's preaching the gospel and people are saved, you'll be rewarded for that. Give to these fake ministries, you're not getting nothing because you're contributing to them leading people astray. Contribute to the kingdom so that when God, you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter you into the glory of your Lord. Did you want to hear him tell you and praise you rather than men? Some of us want to hear people tell us how good we are. Okay, so He gives tithes of all that he possesses, verse 12. So he tells God what he does. Now look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. This is humility. He's why is he not even raising his eyes to heaven? And again, in verse, it says there, the conjunction, but he beats his breast. This man is in pain. Babe, this man is broken. Something is causing him spiritual duress. He beat his breast. This is the internal workings of conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He understands he's a sinner. And the scriptures mean he is really, really broken. No arrogance, no conceit, no pomposity. What is he doing? He's over in a corner, won't even look up because he don't even think he deserves to look up at God. To look in that direction. Jesus, he goes on and says, saying, what does he say? Simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's an imperative passive. He is saying, God, God is the active. He is the passive. God, you have mercy on me, for I am a heinous sinner. And look what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house, what? That means to be declared righteous. Rather than the what? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be what? When one acknowledges he's a sinner before holy God, they're humbling themselves. This, and I'm closing here, this is the invitation throughout the scriptures. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Exalt yourself and God will humble you. The most important decision you will make is, what do you do with this invitation to you? And the people who understand, like that tax collector, and are brokenhearted over their sins and know that they are sinners against a God who is holy, he is right, he is just, he is true, and every man is a liar, and the laws and the commandments of God indict everyone else so every mouth can be shut. Paul says, Romans 3, every mouth has been shut. The Ten Commandments shut everybody's mouth because everybody has violated them. Everybody's a sinner. And when you acknowledge that we have violated those laws, guess what they do? They humble you. And you call out in humility and brokenness and contrition and say, Lord, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. And the magnitude of God's mercy is off the chart. It cannot be measured how merciful he is, how compassionate he is. It is infinite mercy to the one who is broken. Heads are bowed. Gracious.